Well, Happy New Year to everybody. Hope you had a good, safe New Year celebration. On our drive home, we saw no less than 17 police cars that had pulled people over. I was secretly counting as we were going through. This must have been quite an evening. But you all made it here today, so praise God for that. This first Sunday of the new year, we're in Judges. And we happen to be in the final story of the book of Judges, which is one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible. And starting in Judges chapter 19, it goes through the end of the chapter, chapter 21. And I'm going to read for us chapter 19, which begins this account, and the rest. The other two chapters are a reaction to what happens here in chapter 19. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night. Let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him so that he lodged there again. Then he rose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until the afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. And tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and departed, and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So his servant said, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." Or so he said to his servant that. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. And just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility, only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but do not do this, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her on the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask now through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would illumine us, Lord. Help us to understand your word to the end that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, one of the most disturbing accounts in all of the scriptures. Now, this account is at the end of the book of Judges. We're still in the context of the Bethlehem trilogy that I had mentioned to you earlier. And this is the second story of that trilogy. And again, the idea there that as you salvation is found in Bethlehem, you go to Bethlehem, things are good in Bethlehem, you leave Bethlehem and bad things happen. And particularly in the text today, you leave Bethlehem and very, very bad things happen. These events also, in context, take place early in the book of Judges. If you remember last time, the story of Micah and the Levite, you have the grandson of Moses, Jonathan, being the Levite in that story, which would have needed to take place not long after the conquest. So this is the very beginning of the book of Judges. This story, you also are going to have a grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, will make his presence known later on, and we'll get there a little bit later on. So this story as well takes place at the very beginning of the book of Judges, but as we've said also, it's sort of paradigmic, if that's a word. It's a paradigm of what life was like during the time of the Judges. You know, on this Sunday is the first Sunday of the year. It's also our Epiphany Sunday. We celebrate on the wise men coming to bring the gifts to Jesus, seeking him. And this has been the trouble, right? Seeking the Lord. This has been the trouble for Israel throughout the story, throughout the account of the book of Judges, throughout the prophets. Seeking the Lord is a problem for Israel. This is life. This is what life is like. We're going to get a picture of what life is like without the king. Rejecting the king. Instead of seeking the king, right, rejecting the king. In our outline, if you have an outline there, notes I've given you, we're going to cover this in three main sections. And it just so happens that the chapter breaks are right in the exact sections that we're going to use. Judges 19 talks about what we just read, the sin and the problem. Judges 20 is going to talk about, the main section is going to be war with Benjamin. And then Judges 21 will be reconciliation at the end. So those are going to be, we're going to take this story in those three main sections. So the first of these sections, chapter 19, we've already read it. I want to make a couple of comments to help us understand a little bit about what's going on in there. You know, what's happened a lot in the book of Judges is you read it, and at first glance, it seems like things may go this way. But then as you study it, think, oh, this, what I thought was negative is positive. What I thought maybe was positive turns out to be negative because it's such a different culture for us. Okay, so right off the bat here, verse 1, we're told again, there's no king in Israel. There's no king in these days. And this account at the end of chapter 21 is going to end with that same statement. There is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which is also the final verse in the book of Judges. And as we've seen before, again, this statement ultimately is not a statement of pro-monarchy, right? This means that Israel has rejected God as their king. So this horrible story, in the midst of this vile sin, there's going to be signs of salvation as we go through. There's signs of salvation for those who will seek the true king. Those will seek him as king. All right, so this Levite, a couple of things we know about him. First of all, he's from Ephraim. As we said last time, we should feel sort of the hair stand up on the back of our head. Nothing good has happened from Ephraim, right? So this Levite is from Ephraim, and we should expect maybe that bad things are going to happen. And he has a concubine. Now, at first glance, when I first read this years ago, I think, well, this, you know, the Levite, he shouldn't have a concubine. But technically, there's nothing wrong in the law. There's nothing wrong with a Levite having a concubine. Now, modern sensibilities balk at this a little bit. But in the text here, it's perfectly lawful for him to have a concubine. There's a couple other things, though, that are interesting about this concubine issue. There's a good possibility this concubine was actually his only wife. One reason to think that is that no other wives are mentioned. Now, in and of itself, that's not necessarily, you know, a strong reason, but it is interesting that there are no other wives mentioned when he goes and seeks his concubine out. The second reason, though, I have there in your notes, the Hebrew is Isha Pilagesh. Pilagesh is the word for concubine, and it doesn't normally appear with the word Isha in front of it, which means wife. It's also the word for woman, but it more commonly means wife. So this is wife concubine. Normally, Pilagesh is all by itself, just concubine. So this is somehow a wife concubine. Now, the third thing, Jordan points out in his commentary that concubines of the Pilagesh type, there are different types, is just a wife without a dowry. Right? She can't attain to full wife status. She could have been from a poor household. She has nothing to recommend herself in that sense. There's no dowry there. And normally, this type of concubine would live in the father's house. She actually wouldn't live with her husband. That would be the normal status. But here in this story, in this account, she's with him in Ephraim. So that's another unique thing. It's another strange thing. Why is she in Ephraim? She should be with her father's house. So as I said, there's this chance. We don't know for sure, but there is this. Sense that this could be his only wife. Now, quickly, as we read, you know, she does end up in her father's house, but it's because she played the harlot. Right? She commits adultery and flees to Bethlehem. Now, as she says that she goes to her father's house, and this chapter 19, the structure, if you look at your outline, there's three houses that constitute the three scenes. So we're going to be at the father-in-law's house, and then you end up in the old man's house, and then finally, at the end, you end up at the Levite's house. So this first section that we read, verses 2 through 9, are in the father-in-law's house. At the father-in-law's house, after 4 months, the Levite actually goes and seeks out his wife. And it says there in the text, it says he speaks kindly to her. Literally, it means that he spoke to her heart. And you notice that throughout this section, he kept saying, refresh your heart, refresh your heart. And the heart's going to come into play later on as well. So we need to keep that in mind. The Levite could have had her put to death for adultery. Right? But instead, he speaks kindly to her. He speaks to her heart and wants to bring her back and be reconciled to her. So at the beginning of this, this is a really wonderful picture of God and Israel and his dealings with Israel. The concubine, as we read, is graphically identified with Israel in the fact that at the end she's divided into 12 pieces, right? She's identified with Israel. God here being pictured in the Levite Israel has played the harlot over and over again throughout the history of Israel. You see this theme played out in the prophets over and over again. And God graciously goes and deals with Israel, speaking kindly to Israel and wanting to draw Israel back. A picture of God with a wife that has nothing to recommend her, right? Poor, dowryless, but God loves her and exalts her to the status of wife. This picture of marriage between God and Israel, as I said, is throughout the prophets. It's been throughout the book of Judges as well. Marriage has been an important theme. And again, not to give too much away, but marriage is going to be very important at the end of our section again today. So the father-in-law is glad. They eat and drink together for 5 days. Now, we know that Bethlehem, right, means house of food, house of bread. And while they're there, that's what they do. They eat and drink. There's good fellowship. There's food and drink in abundance. And there's reconciliation. But you do kind of get the sense that he needs to leave. Right? It's time for him to move on. It's time for him to head back home. But as we've read, leaving Bethlehem, bad things happen. Return to Bethlehem for salvation. Leave Bethlehem and you have problems. Again, now that we've talked about this already, but the implication of that, again, is that David, right? David is going to ultimately be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the Savior King that comes. And of course, David is a picture of Christ that was born in Bethlehem as well. So good things are in Bethlehem. The Levite must go home. You get the impression that he's never going to be able to leave graciously. So there's this tension there. And even though it's late, he finally decides, yes, we're going to leave. And they only go about 6 miles. So they left pretty late in the evening. It's only about 6 miles to Jerusalem. And the Levite, of course, as we read, refuses to stay with pagans who are not of the children of Israel. It's interesting. Jerusalem has not yet been conquered yet. Right? It says it's the Jebusites are living there. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the name actually means foundation of peace, is not yet. There's no access yet to the city of peace for the Israelites. The city of Melchizedek's city is not yet open. And it won't be until, again, as we said, David is the one that finally conquers the city of peace. That's going to be a few years later. So they leave Jerusalem. They press on to Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. So you do get this contrast between David and Saul, right? Saul's from Gibeah, this horrible, the atrocity that happens in Gibeah. This is where Saul is from. They refuse the hospitality of Jerusalem and find things less than hospitable in Gibeah. And the story, as we read through it, it's kind of like a classic scary movie, right? The father-in-law doesn't want them to leave. Stay. There's this tension there. They leave. It's kind of awkward. The sun is going down, right? They come to Gibeah. No one's willing to take them in. I picture people shutting the doors, shutting the shutters of their houses in the open square. You know, so much for the hospitality of Israel, right? When Jesus is rejected as king, this is one of the results of this. But finally, there's a friendly face. An old man from Ephraim invites them into his house for the night. Interestingly, the Levite tells the old man that they're traveling to the house of the Lord. The word house appears repeatedly again in this section, 15 times in just in chapter 19, 20 times in this whole section. So house is going to be an important thing for us to keep in the back of our minds as well. Okay, so at the old man's house, again, scary movie, things are they get out of the street, they get let in, and there's a release of tension. They're enjoying themselves. Right. Just like a great scary movie, you know, and if you've seen enough of them, you know, as soon as that happens, that's when something bad is going to happen. As soon as they're enjoying themselves and they forget about what's going on outside, the bad things happen. That's when the vampires show up. Right. That's when the werewolves show up. And in here, the perverted men show up, literally sons of Belial show up, pounding on the door. The parallels to Sodom and Gomorrah are obvious. Right. Same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men surround the house and they demand the visitors to come out so that they may know them carnally, it says. Now, you know, at first reading, you think, how do customs like this develop? You know, where did that come from? You know, I mean, it's the same thing that happened in Sodom. For some reason, this is some kind of a custom that is resultant of this perversion, right? Of this picture of depravity of life without the king. It's interesting that homosexuality, and not just homosexuality, obviously in this account, sexual perversion in general, right? It grows to a point where it's accepted by society by and large in some way, shape or form. But people were scared, but there was this, you know, nobody was out there. There were no officials of the city out there to stop this horrible thing. And, you know, for us, we want to make sure that we don't grow comfortable in our society the way it is. It is no small thing that we have a homosexual as a mayor. Right? Pastor Turi, a couple weeks ago, or last week actually, mentioned Queer Christmas. You know, the Portland Rescue Mission was asked to sponsor Queer Christmas. You know, and from what we think, where did that come from? You know, we wouldn't have, obviously none of us would have. No law-abiding, you know, good citizen, no person serving the Lord as king would think of Queer Christmas. No, it's the sons of Belial that are coming up with these traditions. Now, that may seem obvious to some of us that in a society that has rejected Jesus as king, this goes hand in hand with the rise of homosexuality. But you know, we want to make sure, again, that we don't grow comfortable with this. This is where we're at in our culture. Instead of a fringe perverted element, now homosexuals and sexually perverse people openly hold positions of power. Sons of Belial are in positions of leadership, a clear indication that we have rejected Jesus as king. So Gibeah has become a new Sodom. Right? This is the hospitality of new Sodom. And we're in our culture in danger of the same thing. But Israel has become like the pagan nations around them instead of converting them. And the response then of these two men from Ephraim, right, as we read, instead of seeking the Lord, which was an option there. Lord, what do we do? These guys are pounding on the door. Lord, help us. Which is also a component of scary movies, right? Nobody turns to the Lord for help, right? Everybody's trying to figure out their own, you know, their own system of escape. Well, these men, in an act of great cowardice and wickedness, come up with a plan that seems right to them. They turn over, ultimately it ends up being just the concubine. At first, they say the virgin daughter as well. But they turn over the concubine to the men of the city. This is a picture, again, of the great failure, as we've read in the last story, the last account with Micah and the Levite, a picture of the great failure of the leaders of Israel to protect the bride of God from evil. The old man, it mentions he's an old man. He's an elder, right? He may have held the office of elder, but the older men, the elders, were the leaders of the tribes, and the Levite, representing the spiritual leadership, failed to protect Israel, and we saw what happens. They tell the men to humble them and do with them as you please. And most of your translations will say, do with them as you please. Literally, that's translated, do to them what is right in your own eyes. Why that's translated differently here, I don't know. It's the same phrase that has been repeated over and over again. They've rejected God as king, and they've done what's right in their own eyes. What was right in their own eyes, again, was this wicked, wicked deed. In the morning, then the Levite gets up to leave. And the implication, as we read through the text, was that he was heading home without her. He was getting up to go on his way home. And to his surprise, the concubine is on the threshold. And he says to her, get up. And the word there in the Hebrew is a very harsh, very short word. Where is the kindness that he spoke to her before when he was in Bethlehem? Again, he's failed as a spiritual leader in Israel. He's failing as his picture or as a representative of the Lord to be loving to protect the wife. He's failed now. Right? Instead, his actions have resulted in her destruction. So she does not answer, and then they end up, they move from this house now, and they move to the house of the Levite. And things get more surprising here. Instead of burial, he divides her into the 12 parts and sends one part to each tribe in Israel. That word for divided, and the reason I want to mention it here again, because it is interesting that the word for divided is only used 9 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the sacrificial animal, the dividing of a sacrificial animal. This dividing of a human has no precedent in Israel's history. Saul, again, descended from Gibeah, Saul, years later, will divide an ox in 12 pieces and send them out to Israel to summon them for war. So it's kind of, so it's kind of interesting. But that's years later, right? There's nothing, there's no precedent for this. But interestingly, though, there is precedent in pagan culture at this time for this. Pagan cultures, some pagan societies around them did this, and it was kind of like a curse. The implication was whoever received the gruesome package was in some part responsible for this crime. In any case, Samuel says in verse 30, as we read already, consider it, confer, speak up. There's been nothing like this done in Israel. He even just mentions it. Nothing like this has been done since we've come up out of Egypt. And I think that this, I believe that, that Samuel there is, who's probably most likely the author of Judges, that he is referring to the whole scene, the whole situation, but it's this dividing part, I think, that he's primarily referring to. These are evil days, right? There is much confusion. Nobody knows what to do. Perversity is prospering all around. Days in which wives, which should be a source of fruitfulness, are abused and destroyed. Barrenness abounds, as typified by the homosexual relationship. The prophet Hosea, which is what we're studying in our Sunday school class, 700 years later, mentions these days. He refers back to Israel, to these days, as the days of Gibeah. Hosea 9:9, he says this: these days are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. Or they are deeply corrupted. He's speaking to northern Israel. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And in Hosea 10:9, he says too, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And that is what life is like without the king. And as disturbing as the story is, as I said, this should hit home for us. Is it really different, much different than what we're experiencing in our land? Confusion reigns, failure in family, church, and state to protect the bride. No one knows what to do. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. The state grows in power, dominates its people, robbing them of their possessions in Micah, right? False worship abounds. Moral depravity is prospering. Rise in homosexuality. Homosexuals taking control of the city. Society and church are made up of individuals. You can bring this down to the individual level. We need to ask ourselves, are we living lives in the light of the fact that God is our king? Or do we live out our lives as if God is not actively ruling? We are not exempt from this temptation, especially as we see it all around us. We could be vexed by the ungodly society around us, as Peter said Lot was. We come to church every Sunday, but is Jesus our king? Or are we just going through the motions? To the extent that we have rejected, or maybe in our case, ignored the fact that Jesus is king, our lives will begin to experience what life is like without Jesus as king. We will begin to experience confusion, a growing tolerance, and an acceptance of perverse behavior. It's possible for us to begin to think that, oh, this isn't that bad, or this must be the right thing to do because it makes sense to me, not because it's the word of the king for us to obey. In fact, we'll more and more entertain the ideas that God surely didn't mean for us to obey that. It's so out of date, or it's too hard. Surely it's too hard for us. And then when that confusion turns to confident disobedience, then we're in trouble. But God is merciful. I believe in this story, God is merciful. He doesn't let his children go unchastised. The chastisement of the Lord is the mercy here when they have gone to complete obedience, disobedience. And this is what happens next. There's going to be chastisement. So the Levite sends this message. All Israel gets the message, and they come together to do battle against the children of iniquity. God is going to judge their sin. And this is what the chapter 20 is all about. So we're now in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. We're going to have basically three sections in this section as well. The first section is the Levite story as he relates the account to all of Israel. The second section relates to Israel coming together as one man against the children of iniquity. And then the final section, the verses 18 through 48 of this chapter, is the actual war against Benjamin. So firstly, the chapter opens up with 400,000 troops that have gathered to come to find out what's going on. They gather at Mizpah. And the Levite in verse 5 begins to tell, he tells his account, and in verse 5 conveniently neglects to tell the leaders that he willingly gave his concubine to the men of Gibeah. Verse 5, I'm not going to read it, but you can see it there. He even goes so far to say that they intended to kill him, which is a stretching of the truth. Now, maybe that happened, but clearly we're not told that in the scriptures. Right? They didn't want to kill him. Right? It was more of a perverse sexual activity. Right? So he stretches the truth a little bit. Presumably he does this to make himself look better. But at least, and I don't want to minimize his cowardice. I don't want to minimize the cowardice of the old man and the Levite. But at least there's a sense that justice needs to be done. As Pastor Tree's been preaching about, you know, murder, justice needs to be done. Even though these are really awful times, this is kind of this is the first ray of hope. Something needs to be done. Israel assembles together because they want justice to be done. Verse 1, it says that they gathered as one man, and that's repeated again in verse 8 and verse 11. They come together as one man. They give Benjamin, the tribe, an opportunity to deliver, in this section here, verses 8 through 17, an opportunity to deliver the men up in order to be executed for murder. And therefore, and it says, therefore, remove the evil from Israel. It says that in verse 13. Israel is actually trying to be obedient to the law here. Deuteronomy 13, and I am going to read this, starting in verse 12. If you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 12, gives instructions about what to do if a city rebels. It says here, if you hear of someone in your city, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. For the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever and shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. Because you have lifted your eyes that they try to attack Benjamin, but the first two tries, Israel is not successful. You have 400,000 troops. Actually, it says Judah, when they inquire of the Lord, they say that Judah should go up first. Not sure how many, it didn't say how many went, but 22,000 Israelites die. There's only 26,000 Benjamites, right? They go up, and instead of getting discouraged, they go again to the house of God, to Bethel, right? They go to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And they inquire of the Lord. And this time 18,000 die. This is 40,000 men, as Jordan points out, a perfect tithe of the 400,000. Right? A sign that God is judging all of Israel. So the second time, they're not faithful. And did they give up? Did they do like the tribe of Dan? Do they just say, we're going to go find something easier to do? Maybe God doesn't want us to do this. No. The third time they go to the house of the Lord. And it says this in chapter 26. I'm sorry, in verse 26 of Judges. Let me get there. Verse 26 of chapter 20. It says this. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up, came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of the Lord inquired of the Lord, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I again go out to battle, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. Third day deliverance. They go and they completely
almost completely wipe out Benjamin. Only 600 men are left then on that third day deliverance. But only after they seek God at the house of the Lord. This is good application for us. Israel seeks God. They're convocated together as one man at the house of the Lord to seek God, and deliverance comes. Like us, as we're gathered together today in worship in the house of God, and as we do that, confusion is replaced with clarity as we get the word of God spoken to us. Confidence in the will of God. As we seek Him, barrenness is replaced with fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness manifested in the replacement of homosexuality and sexual perversion with marriage and rebuilding the city, as we'll see it mentions in the next section. But again, they don't just seek God, and this is, I think, key. They pour out their hearts to Him. And this is what God wants. He wants our hearts. Proverbs, the wisdom of God is pictured as being more desirable than silver and gold, like great treasure. You think of the fever of the gold rush for gold and silver. I mean, God wants our hearts. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those that love me, and those that diligently seek me will find me. Ezekiel 31, so 33:31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain. God chastises Israel because they don't love God from the heart. They're not seeking Him. God wants the heart of Israel, and He wants our hearts. Hosea 6:6, which we're reading in our class today. For I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice, knowledge of God and not burnt offerings. What was the difference? We've been talking about Saul and David. What was the difference between Saul and David? David was a man after God's own heart, and God wants us to be men and women after His own heart, to seek Him. I think this is one reason why marriage is so prevalent in a theme when God says, I picture my relationship with you like a bridegroom and a bride, a husband and a wife, right? Because of the love between the two. You know, if I'm just going through the motions, you know, if I know I'm supposed to love my wife and I'm like a robot, right? Yes, I'm going to do everything right. You know, do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know, yeah. You know, it's time to praise God. Okay. You know, yes, I'm supposed to pray. Okay, I'm supposed to pray. I mean, if that doesn't characterize the love of a bride and a bridegroom together, right? They're passionate for one another. And this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions. All right, 600 men are left of the tribe. The defeat of Benjamin, very, very similar to the defeat of Ai by Joshua. Ai, again, earlier, Ai with a much smaller force defeats Israel. And what does Israel do? They repent. So again, we have a cycle present here in this story, the cycle that's been prevalent throughout Judges. We have rebellion, of course. We have retribution and the destruction of Benjamin. And now we had repentance as they weep before the Lord and they bring their sacrifices. And if we have all the elements of the cycle, now we should expect reconciliation. And this is what happens in chapter 21. The giving of the brides to Israel is reconciliation. It's a reconciliation of Benjamin to Israel and of Israel ultimately to God. There's a picture of them being they're in the wilderness, these 600 men. And again, a picture of Israel is going to be, God's going to judge Israel for their sin. He's going to send them into the wilderness. Then He's going to bring them back into the land, and they're going to be fruitful again. So these 600 men, they're in the wilderness. Salvation. Chapter 21 describes their salvation. It's in two main sections. You have Jabesh-Gilead, the town of Jabesh-Gilead, and also then you go to Shiloh. A couple comments in this final section I want to make is, again, a section that's difficult for us to see as positive. But I think in context here, we need to see this as positive. First of all, the destruction of Jabesh-Gilead, we should see as positive. Okay, they come together, Israel, and it says there that they've all made an oath that none of them are going to give their daughters to Benjamin to marry. They've made an oath. So what do? They go to God at Bethel again. They go to the house of God. And they offer sacrifices and they weep before Him again. Another positive sign. And in doing that, somebody realizes, oh, Jabesh-Gilead didn't come out to battle. Right? They didn't join the assembly. They didn't come to fight, so they actually are considered as taking part of the perversity of Gibeah. In verse 11 is where it has their actual oath. It says this, "You shall do this thing, you shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has not known a man intimately." Now, at first glance, we read that and we go, well, that's pretty convenient. They're going to destroy everybody but the virgins, so that now that's our solution to the problem. But this actually has precedent in Numbers chapter 31. And in Numbers 31 is when the Midianites have, it's actually a little bit earlier, the Midianites have introduced Midianite women into Israel, and they sin in the matter of Baal Peor. They're committing sexual perversity, they're worshiping other gods, and Phinehas comes and stays the plague, right? There's a plague that comes. Phinehas grabs the spear, kills the man and the woman in the tent. This is the same Phinehas here that it mentioned in this section of Judges. The same Phinehas who had led that battle earlier in Numbers 31 is leading this battle. And there's some correlation here. In Numbers 31, he takes with him 12,000 men, and here he takes 12,000 men with him. In Numbers, Moses instructs him to destroy every man, woman, and child except those that have not known a man intimately, except for the virgins. Same thing that happens here. So you have, again, this precedent of this type of a battle. We can see this battle in a more positive light. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead are likened unto the Midianites. They, too, have become like the pagan nations around them. So they're destroyed. And they get 400 wives, which is not enough. So they got to think of, you know, we have 600 men. We only got 400 wives. We need at least 200 more wives. So what do? Again, they go to the house of the Lord. And this time, they actually go up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. They go to the house of the Lord. And this is where they come up with the plan to have these 200 more men wait in the wilderness, wait in the vineyards, for the daughters of the Shiloh to come out to dance. And we read that at first glance, we think, okay, this is not a positive scene. And it was a couple years ago, I read, and Jordan, I thought, had some really good comments about this section. You know, we think of it, at the very least, a seven brides for seven brothers kind of a thing, right? Or they're waiting, they're going to grab them, and then they go, right? Many commentators saw this actually as more like the Roman legend, the rape of the Sabine women. This is actually even worse, right? But here, in a context, we're still in salvation mode, right? This is reconciliation. And they're going to the house of the Lord. There's something I don't understand about the culture here, the context of what's going on. There are a couple indicators that we should think of before we end here that'll help us to see this in a little more positive light. Jordan, the two things that I mentioned already, we're in the context of Israel seeking God, we're in the context of reconciliation. Jordan points out that the word here, when the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance, the word for dance there is not the normal word for dance. It usually means pain and anguish, like in labor or labor pains. And it's only translated dance here. Now, that's odd. Now, what you make of that, you know, people can go different, maybe we can argue and go different routes with that. But Jordan says that the dance in and of itself was a dance to try to catch husbands. But they're coming out as possible wives to catch husbands. You know, you can argue about that, but it's definitely something different here about the dance. It's not a normal dance. They're not just coming out and celebrating, right? There's some kind of a dance here. But I think the strongest argument for seeing this as positive is actually in verse 22. It's the reaction of the fathers and the brothers. And I'm going to go ahead and read that. The Israelites are talking here. When they're making their plans, they'll go, "We'll say this when the fathers and brothers come out to complain." Because that's what they're worried about. Right? The fathers and brothers of the daughters of Shiloh are going to complain. "We'll say this. Please be kind to them for our sakes, because we be kind to them, the men who need husbands, men who need wives. Because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of the oath." The concern, the worry here is not the manner in which they found the wives, which is what we're worried about. Right? We think, oh, that's weird. That's terrible. They're not concerned about that. They're concerned about breaking the oath. Right? All of Israel said, we're not giving wives to the Benjamites. That's the concern. They're worried about breaking the oath. So there's something about this, I think, there's something about this dance. There's something about this situation here that we should see it in a more positive light. Now, I'm not suggesting that we adopt this type of a this type of a way of finding husbands for our daughters, but I think that in this context, though, I think we can see this as something positive. And again, what happens next? Rest. We have reconciliation and then rest. It follows the cycle, right? Verses 23 through 25. Children of Benjamin, they took wives who danced, whom they caught, and then they went and they returned to their inheritance. And they rebuilt the cities. Right? Every man returned to their own inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities, their rest. So reconciliation at the end here, rest and deliverance is manifested by the putting away of evil from the land, the destruction of Benjamin, and marriage. 600 marriages. I mean, normally we see the end of Judges and we think, oh, what an awful 600 marriages end the book of Judges. Right? This is a picture of fruitfulness, and they're rebuilding their city. But the fuel, and as I mentioned earlier, the fuel for the blessing, the fuel for this salvation is when they sought the Lord with their whole heart. Again, as we mentioned earlier, this is Epiphany Sunday. We have wise men, you know, on the front cover there, wise men seeking Jesus. And we've heard that, I've seen it as a bumper sticker and maybe a phrase in various places, wise men still seek him. I think that's a good thing. Wise men still seek him. May God grant us hearts this week, as we go out into this week, as we go out into the new year, that we seek him with the same fire, not just once and get discouraged, or we get frustrated, we get confused, and then we give up because we don't understand, but we seek the Lord with our whole heart, our whole mind, our heart and our soul, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we do that, as we seek God, okay, we will experience and continue to experience what life is like with the King, not life without the King. Let's pray.